Now, good evening, saints. Good to be back with you again in Bicester. We are turning to 1 Corinthians this weekend. And really, let's go to chapter 10 to open with tonight. The exercise really is to spend a bit of time in local church practice, and in particular the issues that Paul deals with in chapter 11 and 12. And that'll be the focus. Tomorrow we'll spend really all of tomorrow in these two chapters. But let's read the end of chapter 10, and I want to give you a bit of a frame for the first 10 chapters and a bit of an understanding of what had fundamentally gone wrong in the local church at Corinth. The reason that we want to spend time there and in these sections over the weekend is not so much to work out the what of local church activity. You will get some of that. We will talk about what should be done and how things should be done. God is not silent on these matters. But really what I want to land with you over this weekend is the who that stands behind everything the local church does. Before we read our verses, let me just say this. The sobering reality of 1 Corinthians is that it is possible to function as a local church, to be a member of a local church, and to do lots of things for entirely the wrong reason, and to have completely lost the focus on the person who stands behind and above and before all of it, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened in Corinth. And let's try and learn something of these things as we go through. End of chapter 10. Now, I'm not going to go through the chart, really. That's for you to have a look at and enjoy, if you like that sort of thing. Charts, by the way, where I am in Aberdeen, are quite divisive. Some saints love them. Some saints wish I'd spend less time on them. So, but you can look at them, and we'll point out a couple of things. What I would say is this, that the chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians, and 1 to 4 of 1 Corinthians, there are parallels directly. We'll see that tonight. The epistle is structured in such a way as that chapters 1 to 10, and the end of the section we're about to read, is the climax of one part, and then we move into local church gathering territory. So 10 chapters that are more about Christian life in general, about how we live and how we move in all parts of our Christian life. That affects gatherings, but it doesn't have particularly church gathering directly in view primarily. That changes in chapter 11, verse 2. So let's read chapter 10, verse 31. Paul is climaxing really the 8 to 10 section, but particularly actually the whole 10 chapter. He says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jew or the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the assembly, the church of God. Even as I please all in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they should be saved." Now get this statement at the beginning of chapter 11. "Be ye followers of me." Look at the structure and the grammar if you want to. If you want to have a bit of help in that, you can come tomorrow morning. It is an imperative statement. It's a demand that is made. You must be followers of, Darby has it, you must be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. I also of Christ, you must be imitators of me. Now back to chapter 4, please. And we'll see at the climax of chapter 1 to 4, he has a very similar line. And we'll apply very similar language. Chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 15. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me, or ye must be imitators of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, notice, which be in Christ. Chapter 11, 1, be followers of me as I also am of Christ. He says, be imitators of me. You must be imitators of me. And he describes in verse 17, Timothy, who will remind them of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, go back to chapter 3, please, and we'll see where these pleas come from, because they were told they had to follow Paul as he was following Christ. And the reason was they were miles away. They were so far from looking like Christ. They were so far from looking like Paul, who looked like Christ. There was a call for a fundamental change. Now, I wonder, as you read these verses, whether anyone in the meeting will read these verses together with me, and you'll think, I am more like these verses than I am like Paul, like Christ. Because that's the challenge of the text. Chapter 3 and verse 1, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? We are thankful for God's word before us tonight. Paul had come to Corinth, and he had preached the gospel. More than that, he had lived among them. He had shown them in his life ways which are in Christ. They had never seen anything like it before. Here's a man living differently because Christ had changed them. And through his preaching of the gospel, there were people in this city, this wicked city, who were completely changed. Go to chapter 6 in your own time. Look at the summary set of verses in the middle of that chapter. All manner of wicked sins, such were some of you. And everyone from some of the highest in the city, the chamberlain, the kind of mayor of the city, right down to some of the lowest and the worst in the moral degradation that was the city of Corinth. It was a crossroads city that probably had lots of hallmarks of, I don't know, Las Vegas, probably Soho, and London's pretty close. The kind of areas and places where immorality is not just allowed but celebrated. The gospel came and lives were changed. God set people free. That's what the gospel does, and Christ is still doing that today. Paul clearly loved these believers. He was their spiritual father. We just read that. You've many instructors in chapter 4. But he had begotten them in the gospel, and they were like his children. He writes this letter. We know he wrote it with tears, because people whose lives had been changed and who were living differently because of salvation had drifted. And they weren't living like they should live, and they weren't gathering like they should have gathered. And their lives and their gatherings as a local church were wrong on so many levels. But Paul doesn't write a thesis or instruction manual of how to live the Christian life. Because he doesn't really deal with the fruit issue. He deals with the root issue. Now, here's a question. When you've got problems, try and get beyond just dealing with the fruit. One of the things that's quite clear in Corinth is there's some divisions as an issue. There are all sorts of parties in the assembly, people following men, preachers. That's a fruit issue. It's not the root issue. And what Paul does is carefully, in four chapters, actually tells them what the root problem is. What we often need to understand is what the root problem is, not just the surface issue. And the issue that comes back time and time again behind all of the issues in Corinth is this, that Christ is in the wrong place. Now we'll deal with specific things in the meeting it's over this weekend, but let me just say now very practically for you in your life right now, are things wrong? What's it like in the home? What's your private life like? What's your online life like? What's your assembly life like? If there's problems, it is extremely likely that Christ is in the wrong place and you've drifted. We've all been there, we all do it. The call of Paul is not to just sort certain things out. He's coming with a clear letter and a strong letter and with demands. You must be. You must do. But it's because he wants Christ back to the right place among God's people and in the local church. So I want to show you just what they had in Christ that they didn't have before, and that's all these news that our brother Joel read out. And tonight I want to think about a new example. They had an example to follow they never had before. They had seen and caught a glimpse of a life that was lived differently from the Corinthian culture all around them. If you have time and you're interested in history, there is plenty about the Corinthian and the wider Greek culture you could go and immerse yourself in. Most of it's a bit dull. I wouldn't recommend it. But what we see coming out in Corinth in the scriptures, we know from the cultural texts round about what was happening. A culture that was marked not just by immorality, but by a perception of what it meant to get to the top and to win. A cultural pride that is echoed in our world and our society today. That when Paul came and preached the gospel among them and lived among them, they saw something completely different. They saw a man walking in the steps of Christ, shaped by the cross of Christ. And Christian, the calling tonight is for us to examine our hearts and our lives in this session around just this type of example. Now, you say, I've never seen it. Christ didn't walk in Corinth, and he hasn't walked in Bicester. But we know the principles of that life. Now, what Paul does and what I want to do is I want to walk back the way, so you might find this back the front. If I do anything back the front in a meeting, I always claim the fact that I'm married to somebody from Northern Ireland, so I get the opportunity to come at things backward if I want to. So I want to think about, first of all, I want to think about the wrong practices that we find in Corinth, right? That's just the wrong practice. If you want to call them the wrong works, that's okay. The wrong practices are the wrong works. That is, Paul will call out what they're doing wrong, right, in their body. But then what he'll do, in fact, we'll see it in chapter 3. Look, in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, while one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? So he says, this divisions, these claims of divisions, he calls them factions or divisions in verse 3. This splitting into parties. That's part of the wrong practice, the wrong works. But they need to understand, step back, what the wrong passions were, the wrong wants, if you want to continue W's rather than P's, the wrong desires in the heart. You see, what we do in our body comes from what we want in here, right? Our body is the place of expression physically of what we want volitionally, what we have in our heart. Wrong passions. But then he wants to show them that the wrong passions come from wrong principles or a wrong worldview. They were allowing themselves to be shaped in their mind by wrong principles, by a wrong worldview that was driving in them wrong passions that were leading to wrong practice. Okay, so worldview, wants and works, or principles and passions and practices. Now, Paul will constantly tell you, by the way, that's how we work. The mind affects the heart, affects the body. You seeing things going wrong in what you do and say, you trace it on back to the wrong worldview and the wrong principles. And what he'll do is he'll compare, and I want to leave this meeting, I want to show you the principles of the cross compared with the principles of the culture. Now, the sad thing is this. You can run your Christian life on the principles of the culture around about you. Sometimes you don't even notice. And we're a million miles from the cross. How we live and what we do and the worldview we operate under is unrecognizable compared with Christ and the cross. Right, first of all, the wrong practices or the wrong works. On the surface, you know, if you're just reading Corinthians and you haven't done an awful lot of Bible study, you will at least get this. There's a whole pile of things wrong. Right, you pick that up. You start from the very beginning. There's just, you know, there's a bit of commendation, and he praises them at the start briefly for a couple of things, but then he moves very quickly into dealing with correctives. Okay, things are wrong. And there's this issue of divisions, there's the lifting up of men. As you go through this section, you will notice it's actually them being filled with pride. You know, it's not so much I'm of Paul because I think Paul's great, but more I'm of Paul because I want to be great. And you see, you link yourself with that which is great so that you can be great. It was about them lifting themselves up. And Paul will talk about pride, and he'll talk about puffed up constantly. The idea of being large. The idea of making yourself big. And it comes out in chapter 5 in the issue of them boasting in their tolerance of sexual immorality among them. It comes out in chapter 6 in the idea of taking each other to court, of wanting to get my due. It's the lifting up of self. It comes in chapter 8 through 10 in the disregard of those that are weaker. And the pushing forward of self, regardless of the impact on others. It comes out later in chapter 12 through 14 in the issue in local church gatherings of there being a clamour to be at the front and to be seen and to be big. Okay? The whole thing is being marked by the self and the pushing forward of self and the lifting up of self. Okay? That's the fruit. That's what they saw. And if they had their eyes opened, and perhaps actually you could have your eyes opened, what does your life, what does it look like? Just on the outside. Here's the thing. What do you talk about? Maybe this next week ahead, right, once we're through this weekend, maybe just you think about for a minute how much you talk about yourself. That's a challenging thing. The tongue is the hardest member to control. Therefore, it tells a lot about us sometimes. Just stop now and again and consider how you've been talking and what you've been talking about. Because that's the fruit. You've got maybe a practice problem. that will tell you what your passions are. Now let's go into chapter 3, verse 1 to 4 again. Now see that whole idea of being, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apostle, or there are divisions in verse 3. Look at verse 3, and let's go up one to the level, not of the body now, but of the heart, the passions, not the practices, but the passions. What was driving all this? Look at the two key words in verse 3. He says, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Now this is new in the text. He's been building through three chapters. He says there are divisions. He said that in chapter 1, but notice now there's envying and strife and divisions. Now, divisions is on the outside. That's part of the produce. That was seen. That was practice. These aren't external words. These are internal. Envying and strife. Right, now go and look at these in your own time. These words are everywhere in the New Testament. They are at the core of a flesh-based life. And they're awful. First of all, you've got the idea of envy. Darby actually translates it as emulations in his translation. And it's a pretty helpful translation. The idea is the idea of literally hot passions. The idea of a passionate desire. It's used, for example, of the idea of God being jealous for us in a positive sense. So it can be positive. It's clearly not here. It's a positive desire. Now, actually, that whole idea of jealousy, there's a possessive aspect to this. And the idea is this, that I have got a passionate desire, but it's towards something that you have. That's why the idea of emulation helps. Because if I want to emulate you, I see what you have and I want it. I see what you have and I passionately desire it. Not so much to take it away from you, that's different, but that I might have the same as you. It's always about possessions. It's the idea of a keeping up with them attitude. Here's the thing. Do you know what that's like? Be honest with yourself. You don't need to put your hand up. That would just be awkward. But with yourself, in your soul, ask the question. You see someone have something, get something, be seen, be recognized, whatever. Do you know in your heart that sometimes that rises up, that the culture would encourage? In fact, social media runs on emulation. Have you noticed that? Look what I have, do you want it? Look what I've got, do you want it? Passion. Now, among them, that's what was happening. There was the idea of, do I have what they have? Can I have what they have? A passionate desire to possess. And that was in the heart. Hold that. Secondly, look at the second word. Envy and strife. It's contention. It's the idea of, in fact, it's described, again translated by Darby, as rivalry in one text. I think Galatians 5, from memory. The issue is the idea that it's the idea of not what I have, but where I am. It's about not possessions, but it's about position. Where do I rank? It's looking as God's people and saying, where am I in the pecking order? How do I get higher? It's looking across God's people, and you're looking at them not as those to help, but as rivals. Not I want what they have, but I want to come out on top. I want to rise higher. Now, do you know that? Again, this is the culture of Corinth, but it's the culture of our world. Now you look at these two words, envy and strife. You go and look at them. I'm going to leave you with some passages. You can look at them in Romans 13. They are the climax of Romans 13, which is the climax of Romans 12 and 13, the outline of righteousness and the threat to it in Romans, envy and strife paired together. You go and look at them in Galatians 5. They are right at the center of the works of the flesh list, envy and strife. You look down James 3, they are the summary characteristic of the earthly demonic wisdom. Not the wisdom that came from above, but that which is earthly, that which is demonic, envy and strife. Christian, when that comes up in your heart, okay, do not allow that to fester. Don't encourage it. If what you're looking at online or on your phone is encouraging it, cut it off. It is a corrosive, it is a flesh-based set of passion. It's the opposite of the cross. You know, this is such a sad thing in the local church. Christian, the people in the local church with you are not your rivals. They are your helps into heaven. You are there to help each other and support each other and bless each other and encourage each other, and yet it can turn into a competition. Envy and strife, emulation and rivalry, the passions that drove the Corinthians. But we find in the text where it came from. Let's go back one level again. So you're going from practices or works to passions or wants, what their desires were. Now let's go to their mind. Because their principles or their worldview is here. Look at verse 3. They are carnal, they're fleshly, and look at verse 3. They walk as men. That is, the principles of the culture outside was what drove it all. You see, what you want is determined by what you see as valuable, the worldview you operate under. Now, that is shaped by either, in a Christian, by the Bible or by the world. I tell young people all the time, some of you are young and you've heard me on this, you have heard it before, it will do with repeating. You cannot counteract 10, 15, 20 hours a week of being exposed to the worldview of your culture. You can't counteract that with 10 minutes of Bible reading every day. You'll be shaped by the world. You cannot spend moments on your Bible, on the scripture, but hours looking at the entertainment of the world and think you won't be shaped in your mind. You will tell yourself, your flesh will tell you, you're clever enough not to be impacted by it, and you're wrong. You need to constantly be corrected by the Bible. We all need to be, or else we'll drift. The Corinthians did not start out with a desire to end up looking like the culture outside them. Over time, it happened. Now, the worldview of the culture, walking as men, the opposite of being shaped by the cross. Now, actually, chapters 1, 2, and 3 unfolds in more detail. You can go and look at it in your own time. It deals with these kinds of ideas, the idea of the wisdom of the world compared with the wisdom which is of the Spirit. Paul says in chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. There is a power and there is an understanding and there is a wisdom now in life. This is a worldview, this is thinking, the way you think about things, that comes from the divine. God has given us that. Christian, if you're saved, God has changed you in such a way is that you have an understanding and have an ability to understand by the Spirit of God that dwells within what really is valuable. Are you listening to Him? Are you opening your life up for the Spirit of God to teach you the values, the worldview, the perspective? You see, Paul came to Corinth and Paul didn't make any sense to the Corinthians, to the city of Corinth. He was a man who'd come down from the highest, from an elite position. And here he was moving around, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, sometimes with nothing, many times with very little, rejected, beaten. Let's go to chapter 4 for a second. Let me read some verses in chapter 4. Let's just compare and contrast. Listen to what Paul says, comparing the Corinthians with him. Verse 8. Now, he's going to compare and contrast the Corinthians with them, what they were doing and how they were trying to live the Christian life compared with him. He says, now you are full. Now you are rich. Verse 8 of chapter 4. You've reigned as kings without us. Verse 9. I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last. He says, we are made a spectacle to the world. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, we are despised. Even at this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted, have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That final clause could very well be translated into our culture as we are made the scum of the earth. Now, you go preaching that in Corinth, and you go preach that to our culture. That to follow Christ means to deny self. Christian, the Lord never hid it. That message is not hidden. Studying Mark's Gospel in the last few months, and at that middle point in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 8, as he's about to come down from Galilee and they're going to come all the way down to the cross. And up in the mountain, and up high in the north of the city, of the country, he will challenge his disciples and he'll say this: you want to follow me? If you desire to come after me, deny yourself. Now, this is where the cultural principles, cultural worldview, and the Christ worldview, the cross worldview, clash. Denial of self versus lifting up of self. This was the Corinth problem. Now this idea of the cross, now we're not all called to do exactly what Paul does. When he says, be imitators of me, he is not saying you have to find someone to beat you up. And you have to find some place, you have to find, get yourself into a way that you're hungry and thirsty, you don't have enough food and water. He's not calling on them to follow the specific activities that he follows. But it's the principles by which he lived. The principles that called him out and showed him to be different from the world round about. Now this sounds challenging, and it is, because living like Christ is challenging. If you think I'm preaching this because I've nailed it, you don't understand the function of Bible teacher. We're here to explain the Bible and challenge all of us with it. This was what Paul meant by the ways, verse 17 of chapter 4, which be in Christ. He lived according to the principles of Christ. I will come to them in a minute in chapter 10. But I want you to see how Paul lived. And I want you to get the core of it is selflessness. He is not first. Christian, there is far too much of us in our Christian life. And we cannot be first if we are Christ's. He's first. And how he lived and the principles he lived by must be ours. You say, well, I'm not Paul. Paul had a special calling. He was an apostle. And you might be arguing for an apostolic get-out clause. You can't expect, Ian, you cannot expect, the Bible cannot expect me to live in a self-sacrificial way. I don't have the calling that Paul had. But look at verse 17. You're not getting out of it. Because Timothy is sent in. Look what Timothy, he says about Timothy. I sent Timothy unto you, my beloved son, faithful in the Lord. He shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. Now just notice that. First of all, notice the confidence. Paul is confident that when Timothy is sent in and lives among them, he'll live exactly like Paul lived. What does he say in Philippians? I have no man like-minded. Everyone seeks their own things, not Timothy. You get that? Everyone seeks their own things. Since the day he was saved as a young man, probably 16, Timothy, a most remarkable man, one of the reasons we call their son Timothy. It was either that or John Mark. And Timothy, from a young man, followed Paul, not just literally, but he shaped his life after Paul, after Christ, after the cross. The one thing Paul was absolutely sure from Philippians is this: he does not seek his own things. Hey, by the way, you want to measure Timothy up against our culture and the culture of Corinth. Here's a question. Would he be celebrated? He's a young man. He seems a little bit backward. He seems quite timid. Would the world celebrate him? He seems sickly. You know, he's not the Adonis athletic type. He's not the man who's impressive physically. He's not impressive in his character as the world thinks about character. He's not bold and forward and powerful. You get close to him for 5 minutes and you know this. He does not live for himself. He does not seek his own things. Christians, we need more believers like Timothy, who showed the ways of Paul that were in Christ, that he was not first. Well, let's go to chapter 10 for the last few minutes of the meeting. And we'll see these closing principles. As I said, the end of chapter 10 is the end, really, of two sections, the chapter 8 through 10 section, but the 1 through 10 section. And it's a kind of second climax to the end of chapter 4, where the same issues are dealt with again, but now there are three principles for living, which are the principles of Christ. They are the ways that be in Christ, and they are the principles of the cross. They're really simple. The youngest in the meeting can get them, I'm sure. Verse 31. The issue, of course, is meats and of eating and drinking in chapter 8 through 10. But he says, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, here we are. Number one, do all to the glory of God. God first. This is the ways that be in Christ. This is the shape of the cross. This is how Paul lived. This is how Timothy lived. The call for the Corinthians and the call for us is this. You must. This is not a choice. This is not if you want to go higher, Christian. It's not if you want to be a super Christian. It's not if you want to be a missionary or a preacher or just to get to the high echelons. This is basic, entry-level challenge Christianity. Okay? This is the calling of discipleship on the most basic levels, but we've walked away from it because it's hard. Do all to the glory of God. Follow your Savior. From the upper room and out over the brook Kidron and into the garden. And follow him up through the Caiaphas house and on to the trial and on to the cross. God first. Whatever and whoever, nothing gets in the way. It's God first. Christian, we are called to a life of God first. Do all to the glory of God. It's the way that Christ lived. It's the path we're called to follow. Secondly, verse 32, give none offense. Neither to Jews, to Gentiles, nor the church of God. Again, this is specifically on the issue of what they're eating and drinking and the issue of what they take up. And it's to do with meat offered to idols and so on. There's a specific context, but you get the principle. It's God first, other second. This is the Ten Commandments. This is the Decalogue. It's the ten words. This is devotion Godward, devotion manward. You cannot know, by the way, how to put others in the right place and to bless them unless God's in the right place. That's why the commandments are the way they are. You start with God. God first, God only, God authoritative, to the glory of God. Bless others. Look at what it matters to them. And verse 33, even as I please all in all things, not seeking mine own profit, not seeking my own advancement. Now, can you see a difference between envy and strife, emulation and rivalry, me first, what I possess, what position I have, that's the obsession and that's what matters, how I'm seen and what I've got, compared to I profit not myself. Again, you follow Christ. He went to the cross, first of all, for God. The cross is the issue through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The preaching of the cross and the understanding of the cross and the living out of the cross. It cut across Corinthian society. It cuts across ours. And the question is this. God's first, that's the cross. The cross was for a whole world of men. He went there for others. How vast the work of Calvary. How vast the purpose of the cross. He tasted death. Darby says for everything. And he sought not his own profit. God first, other second, me not at all. Now the youngest in the meeting can get that. God first, other second, me not at all. Christian, your calling is this. So take it to the Lord every morning. Ask him to help you to put him first, others next, and me last. Maybe when the day's over, you can ask the Lord and you can review the day. Was God first? Were others next? And was I last? Apply that to your local church. Why do you do what you do? Let's get really specific. Okay, you have got a service in the local church, you've got a ministry. You've got work to do. Good. You come together. When you come together, are you thinking, is it in your mind, about what place I can have? About how I'll be seen? Or are you there to bless, to help, to pour into others? Are you there for God, first of all? And then to pour into the life of other people. In Corinth, they were having lots of meetings. And they thought they were getting on really well. This would have been staggering to most of them. Not all of them, but most of them. You know, churches can run on the principles of the world, and the big and the strong and the powerful and the dominant. You know, platforms, for example, platforms can be used simply to promote and develop a man's ego. And it happens in the culture round about us. I can take you to the places and the positions that encourage and help people to reach their egotistical maximum Platforms can be used for that too. What the Lord's called us to is this: Him first, others next, and me not at all. My ways, which be in Christ. Now, when Paul says, and let me finish with this, when he says, even as I please all in all things, if you get from that text the idea that Paul was a man pleaser, just going about desperately trying to please people, you haven't read the New Testament very well. Read it again. What he's saying is this, that he will sacrifice for himself. There is nothing too much to sacrifice that he might help and bless others. There's a beautiful word. He uses it in 2 Corinthians. He describes, again, this is an example. He talks about the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. This is how Paul, in 2 Corinthians, is telling them how he's going to deal with them and what he's going to do. He's moving, and this is again him, Paul, following Christ. The meekness and the gentleness of Christ. That word gentleness is the idea of not insisting on your rights. Not insisting on what belongs to me. Paul will happily eat no meat. He'll happily move and change. You know, I think it would nearly be impossible to offend Paul. And yet half the time, we're worried about what people say about us, how people react to us. They didn't look at me the right way. Believe me, as a shepherd among God's people, I think I've heard it all. They're not happy because of the tone that someone said something to them on. Christians, we all need to get down. We all need to recognize God's first. In the shape of the cross and in the following of Christ, God's first. We are here for the blessing and the help of others. Believers and unbelievers alike, our life is for them. You follow Christ, your life is for them, it's not for you. You put yourself last. Oh, but by the way, there's a promise. I can hear Jack Hunter in my ear. The way up is down. The way to be first is to be last. The way to honor is to take the low place. Now's the time for serving. Now's the time for walking in the shape of the cross. Now's not the time for reigning. Not the time to be big. Not the time to be seen. Not the time to be lifted up. Not the time for everything to be about me. There's glory ahead. But now we're called to get down. May the Lord help us to follow the example of Christ and the cross. Let's close in prayer.